much I appreciate the many people who have put many hours of labor and ingenuity and creativity into creating this beautiful set here and around the building. Michael, thank you very much. But the whole team, there are many people who spent many hours here working with Michael to put this all together. And our teachers taking great ownership of their learning spaces and places for snacks and games and crafts and all of those things. So it's just wonderful to see it all come together. And I appreciate Kat so much for taking really the lion's share of the leadership in this, being our coordinating director. So just thanks to everybody who's done that. It takes me back a little bit. I actually had the privilege of preaching in a jungle once upon a time, several years ago. It was actually, well, kind of a large clearing surrounded by jungle up in the mountains of Costa Rica. And it's just a reminder that God is working all around the world. He reaches the remote places, and he is calling people to himself. And so we want to do our part where God has placed us here. So as you have been urged already, do be praying throughout this week, please, for the ministry of the Holiday Bible Club. Well, we return to Leviticus. It's been a little while, and so we are in Leviticus chapter 25. You can meet me there. And I wanted to ask you a little brief poll here, just a quick poll. There tend to be two different approaches that people take when they go on holiday. Have you noticed this? Different people holiday different ways. One person, one type, takes it as the opportunity to just do every different sort of thing that they don't normally get to do. You go somewhere and you're like, okay, what are the features here? Let's go out, let's see this, let's do that, let's go over there, let's, really just celebrating all of the things that are there. And afterwards, they're probably more tired than when they left, but they've had a great time. And then you've got the other people who are like, a holiday is for rejuvenation, it's for relaxation. It's like go somewhere that's cushy and comfy and beautiful and just do as little as possible for the time. Okay, so I want to know, are you type A, the goer on holidays, or are you type B, the chiller? Okay, type A, would you raise your hands? Let's see your type A's. Okay, yeah, you know who you are. Okay, type B, the chiller. Okay. We got a fairly even divide there. The problem is when it happens within the same family on the same holiday, which has been some of our experience. But for me, okay, so to reveal the truth, my wife is the goer. She's like, okay, what is there to do around here? And I'm the chiller. I'm the one that's like, oh, this is pretty. This is good. I'll just sit out here on this balcony and, just kind of relax, maybe read a book, take a nap, take it easy. She's like, when are we going to go somewhere? When are we going to do something? So we do have our different approaches. So we look at a holiday and we have to consider, what's the purpose? We've stopped work, right? Work has ceased for a while, but then what happens after that? Do you rest and restore by relaxation? Or maybe you find it restorative just to do fun things, get out and do other things. But the point is supposed to be restoration, right? It's supposed to be in some way coming back better than when you left. Well, as we look at God's provision for his people Israel in the book of Leviticus, in chapter 25, we have already begun the study of looking at God's plan that he directed the Israelites to follow for rest, restoration, and also redemption. And so we began the last time by looking at part one, the Sabbath year, as a time of rest. And I've just kind of popped that old outline up here just so that we can survey it quickly and get back into the framework of things. We saw that it was a time of rest for the land because it allowed the land to rest from depletion, always having, things being drawn from it year after year, the nutrients, and it could just become ineffective. It, which also reflected the seventh year being a year of rest when they didn't plow their fields, they just let everything go fallow, they just ate off of what grew, what volunteered out of the land, and the things that they had stored up in preparation, God provided. And it reflected the one of seven principle that God established at creation, the 6 days of work, the 1 day of rest. So it just kind of blown out to a larger scale. And it was also a time of rest for the people. It allowed all the laborers to rest from work. So all this people, it demonstrated God's genuine concern for people, that they not be just completely run down, that they not just be driven into the ground and they themselves being depleted beyond restoration. And so it even said, you know, that even those sojourners or those workers, those servants, all those people were to be given a break. And it was even a time of rest for the animals. It allowed the animals as well, especially those beasts of burden, those oxen, those donkeys, all those that work so hard on the farm. It also gave them a break, and they were allowed to just eat freely from the things that grew, that volunteered in the fields. And this reflected God's care even for the least of his creatures. And so in one part, it reveals to us the nature of the true God. Once again, as I've said it, and I'll say it again and again, he is not a capricious God like all the other invented deities of the world. He is a loving God who knows what people are made of, what knows what all of his creatures are made of, and what we need. And he desires to meet those needs. And we saw that even in this, there's a foreshadowing, there's a reflection of what was to come through Jesus Christ, who would provide ultimate spiritual rest. And we saw the same kind of language used in Matthew and in Hebrews, where there's the offer of rest, come to me, and I will give you rest. And in Hebrews, the challenge, don't pass up the opportunity to enter into God's rest. Otherwise, Christ's work of salvation will have been wasted for you. So that application was that since God has provided rest, both practical and spiritual, we should not fail to enter into it according to his plan, his design. So now we pick up in the same chapter, Leviticus 25, and we're picking it up from verse 8, and we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 22. And so let's just read the text first, and then we'll come back and make our observations. So you can follow along with me in your own copy or on the slides. Leviticus 25, verses 8 through 22. It's just a continuation of the first part of the chapter. You shall count 7 weeks of years. So this is a new thing, right? It was the seventh year was to be taken as a Sabbath year. Remember, Sabbath doesn't mean Saturday. Sabbath means rest. So the seventh year was to be a year of rest. Now he says, count 7 weeks of years. All right, so a week of years, 7 years, 7 of those, okay? 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. That's a key word, liberty. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy for you. You may eat the produce of the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price. If the years are few, you shall reduce the price, for it is the number of the crops that he is selling to you. And you shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am Yahweh your God. Therefore you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, well, what shall we eat in the seventh year if we may not sow or gather our crop? I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop, and then you shall eat the old until the ninth year when its crop arrives. Wow, what an interesting instruction God has given, and what an interesting plan for his people. So we look here at the year of Jubilee, a time for restoration. where he said the Sabbath year was a time for rest. Now, the year of Jubilee is a time for restoration. Now, the word Jubilee that occurs several times in the way it's called, and it's called the year of Jubilee, it was the 50th year, as we saw. It's after 49 years, so seven sevens of years. We've got that. Jubilee actually means to sound the horn. So it's a reference to the fact that the instruction is given there that you shall sound the horn, the trumpet, on the Day of Atonement, announcing this year of Jubilee. So it would be that shofar, that big ram's horn. There would be a special ceremony blowing of the horn that would indicate this is the beginning of the year of Jubilee, the year of liberty and restoration. So we see a year of Jubilee is a time for restoration, first of all. Just as the Sabbath was for the land, so is this year of Jubilee. It is a time for restoration for the land. And we see that in those first few verses, verses 8 through 12. All of the instruction is given in summary at the beginning. And then it says at the end of verse 10, it shall be a Jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property, each of you shall return to his clan. And then it says after that, verses 11 and 12, you neither sow nor reap what is grown of itself, nor gather the grapes. It is Jubilee. It shall be holy to you, but you may eat the produce of the field. So the distinction there is you are not to have a time of harvest where you go out and say, okay, all these things have grown. Let's get the workers out there. Let's take the, you know, let's take the donkeys and the carts and everything like that, and let's harvest this. God is saying no, because it's supposed to be a rest for everyone. But you can eat the food that's out there. So it's just up to each individual, each family. When it's time to eat, you walk out into the field and you see what God has left for you. See what's provided, and you eat. But there's not to be a time of labor and harvest in this year. You're just supposed to let it be there. It enabled the soil of the land to be fully restored. So after you have the year of Jubilee actually follows a Sabbath year, right? So you actually have a year off for the land in that Sabbath year, that seventh year, and then it's followed by the year of Jubilee. So now we have, once in the cycle of every 50 years, we have 2 years in a row where the land goes fallow. And talk about long service leave. What a time of rest, the 2 years in a row. I mean, it typically probably only happened once in a lifetime for each person. But that time to just allow the land to just be restored, to just let the things that are there in the soil when the tilling is done and the harvest of the fruit of the crop is taken away and the rest of it just tends to go into the ground and get dug in and that sort of thing. All of that would just have time to break down and to restore nutrients to the soil. So it was actually God's wise plan for sustainability. He understood the science of crop rotation and of giving fields rest and all these things long before human scientists ever figured that out. And so he graciously gave his people this instruction for their good out of his great wisdom and love. So it was God's plan for sustainability. So something very practical in it. Secondly, it was a time of restoration for the people, just as was the Sabbath year, a time of rest for the people. This is a time of restoration for the people. And so it's more than just stopping the work for a year, which would be restorative, but this is an extra year now to really charge your batteries. So in verses 13 through 17, we see this instruction, each shall return to his property. That was already hinted at before at the end of verse 10, and now it says it again. And now it helps us to understand in these verses 13 through 17, and to sum up, it meant that because over time, there was the allowance of, you know, words are translated slaves and things like that sometimes, but we sometimes project onto that certain other times in history of what slavery looked like. But this is actually often, in this case, indentured service, where somebody fell into such debt that they ended up indenturing themselves, or one of the family members is indentured to somebody to pay off a debt. It's like, you owe all of this, and you have no way to pay it whatsoever, then you'll come into my service, and you'll work it off over a period of years. And so this time of Jubilee, what happened was, that just ended. it was just, okay, well, we, according to God's instruction, as of this year, whatever's left of your debt is forgiven. Go back home. And so that was the key word to proclaim liberty throughout the land to all of its inhabitants. The people were perhaps working on somebody else's property, somebody else's land, helping them work their fields and keep their animals and that sort of thing. And now they said, you can go back home. And they would be restored to their families. But what's more is that sometimes people had to give up their own land as well out of debt, out of financial trouble. They would sell their land to other people in order to manage their financial problems and so on. But God instructs here that as of the time of the year of Jubilee, all land goes back to its original owners. So we have people both returning to their clan, but we also have people returning to their property. And so they are to have all of that. And this affirmed the principle of private property that God had established even back in Exodus chapter 22 when he was in the initial giving of the law. Let's look at that. Verses in Exodus chapter 22, verses 1 through 3, God, you see his value of private property. He says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox, 4 sheep for a sheep. And if a thief is found breaking in and is struck, for, you know, he's breaking into somebody's house, so they hit him, and he dies, there'll be no blood guilt for him. In other words, so be it. He brought it on himself. He broke into somebody else's house. But if the sun has risen on him, in other words, he survives, then there shall be blood guilt for him, but not for the owner of the home. He shall surely pay. And if he has nothing, then he will be sold for his theft. So in God's system, a person breaks into somebody else's house to steal. If that person defends their home, their property, their family, and that person dies, God says, well, he shouldn't have done that. He shouldn't have broken into their house. And if he survives, then God says, okay, then he can pay the debt for his thievery. And if he doesn't have anything to pay, well, then he's indentured to that to those people. He becomes their servant, their slave. But he would be released at the year of Jubilee, as we find out later on. So it depends on how long there is between that year and Jubilee. So when it came to this had to become a factor in everybody's mind, right? This Jubilee factor is just kind of like when you buy a car and you ask, how much is on the rego? All right, when's the rego due? Because you're factoring, let's see, if rego's due next month, that means I'm also paying several hundred dollars more, or probably $1,500, right, by the time you get the inspection and the CTP and then the rego and everything like that. So if it's, you know, 8 months away, then you go, okay, that's all right. And it factors in even the price that you agree upon for that. And so it was with Jubilee. If people are hiring out or selling out their land for other people to use, then they factored, as we see here, the crops in verses 15 and 16. They have to calculate on the price. Well, how many years of crops, how many cycles of crops are we going to get out of this land in that amount of time? And so therefore, the price is adjusted accordingly and so on. Right. So we see that God is being actually very practical and very gracious to his people, not to allow families or individuals to just get absolutely permanently buried by debt and servitude. There is there's an out. There's a release valve for their troubles. And we see later on, if we continue on into Numbers and so on, we see the distribution of land as God divides up the land when they get into the land of Canaan, the promised land, and directs for lots to be cast and so on, and then different portions belong to each tribe. This area from this river to that mountain and so on is for this, for the tribe of Dan, and this over here is for Benjamin and so on and so forth. And God indicates that this is to be a perpetual ownership for the tribe. And so it is also for those families that they are to own their land. And so God allows for restoration, not only for the land itself, but for the people on their land and with their inheritance and in their liberty. So praise God for his graciousness. But then we also see that it is a time for restoration for the nation itself. for the whole nation, verses 18 through 22. Let's read those verses once again. Let's refresh them in our mind and see what stands out to us. Therefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and you will dwell in the land securely. This is kind of the nature of the covenant as God established it with them to begin with. This is a referred to as a suzerain covenant. It was something that was known in the Middle East as kind of a format, and then God took it and used that as a way that the people would understand the relationship he was establishing with them. And what it was a superior person with power and money and position would go to the lesser person and say, we're going to enter into a covenant. Right? You're going to work for me. You live on my land, you work for me, and I will provide you protection. I'll make sure you never starve. I will take care, you know, that your family is safe and well. But you also step up if I call upon you, if I need to defend my land, I expect you to step up. And so that was the type of arrangement. And we see that when God establishes the covenant with Abraham, with, if you can recall the whole event where he has all these animals and they're divided and they establish the blood covenant, where God himself passes through between these divided animals. Normally it would be both parties of the covenant would pass through, and God alone did. And so he took it entirely upon himself and said, Abraham, I expect you and your descendants to obey me, to follow my law, to do what you are instructed to do, but I will in turn bless you. I will make you flourish. I will protect you. I will give you this promised land. You will be my people, and I will be your God. And so God is out of grace establishing a promise and a covenant. And so the people are being reminded of this covenant. God is saying the same kind of thing here. You shall do my statutes. You shall follow my laws. You'll keep my rules. You'll perform them. But as a result, the return is, you will dwell securely in the land. I will keep your enemies away. I will keep them at bay. You will be safe and secure. And furthermore, he says, the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill. So I will not only protect you, but I will provide for you if you obey me and follow my ways. And you will, again, he says it again, you will dwell in it securely. And then he addresses the natural human materialistic way of thinking. Naturally, the question comes up, well, but if we're going to not do the crops in the seventh year, and now you're talking about a whole second year with the Jubilee thing, God, how are we going to survive? How are we going to have enough to eat? Have you ever been in that position? You know, it's obviously different circumstances. We're not, most of us, farmers. But when you're looking at your own finances, have you ever had one of those kind of conversations with God? If I give this, if I do, you know, I've made these promises to you about what I would give as a portion of my income or whatever. Yeah, but it doesn't add up right now. If I do this, what am I going to eat? How am I going to pay my bills? Oh, I know I've been there. I don't know about you, but I've been there. And it's a challenging moment. And here God anticipates that. He says, if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, if we may not sow or gather crops, I will command my blessing on you. God is saying, remember, I'm sovereign. Remember, I'm God. Remember, I love you. I provide for you. You keep your part of the deal, I'll keep mine. And so, miraculously, God says that I will put my blessing on you in the sixth year so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. So when they have that sixth year, there's going to be food for year seven, there's going to be food for year eight, the Jubilee year, and then there's going to be food that carries them through until the crop that they grow in the following year. So clearly miraculous for a crop to be triple what it would normally be in 1 year. And so the naturalistic person, the materialistic person goes, well, that's just, how can I believe that's really going to happen? I mean, that's just that sounds nuts. You can't grow a crop that's good enough to cover 3 years. Let's just come on. Let's be real. But God says, when you sow in that eighth year, you'll still have food from the old crop that will cover you until the next one. I paraphrase. So, for the nation, this exercised the obedience of Israel's faith. There's an opportunity for them to stretch that faith. Okay, do we believe God when he says what he will do if we obey? Can we trust him that we're not going to be starving come that second or third year? Will we just trust him and obey? And this reminded them of their covenant with God, of his sovereign grace toward them. So it was an exercise. And so in a sense, by going through that sort of thing, if you experience that sort of thing, you come to that point where you say, okay, God, maybe it's what you do with your job. You know, maybe you're in that situation where you say, this job is so painful for me. These people are so ungodly. I've tried to witness to them, and I just get abused. I just get mocked, and the foul language, and the poor ethics, and the constant pressure trying to keep me away from being able to go to church with my family, and all of these things, and you come to that point where you feel like, this is not the right place for me. But then in your humanity and your materialistic, naturalistic thoughts and feelings, you go, yeah, but if I quit this, what am I going to do? Maybe you feel God suggesting to you, you feel like you should probably just stand up and say the right thing or do the right thing. Maybe you don't have to quit your job. You know, sometimes maybe you just have times you have to just insist on doing and saying the truth and doing the honest thing, and they might end it for you. Maybe you're in that position where you're thinking, do I do this? Do I speak up? Do I hold to my convictions or do I compromise? If I hold to my convictions, I'm likely to get fired. How are we going to survive? I've got a family to care for. I've got a mortgage to pay. I've got financed cars. I've got insurance to cover. How am I going to do this? And God might be prompting you, stick to your convictions. Speak the truth. Do the honest thing. Don't compromise what you know to be right. Are you ready to trust God? It's an exercise of faith. And if you do, and you find that God is there to catch you, he is there to provide for you, sometimes in completely unimagined ways. I never saw that coming, that solution. Would have never devised that myself, and yet God is not limited in his creativity, in his resources, in his power. So when you do that, when you exercise your faith and you fall on him in trust to be obedient, and then you see how he provides, you see how he solves the situation, the solutions that he provides, that becomes such a strengthening experience for your faith. That is faith restoring. If your faith was wavering before and you just throw yourself on God's care, to do the very hard thing, and you see him bring about this amazing solution for you, I'll tell you what, the next time that challenge comes around, your faith is going to be just a little bit more ready for it. It restores and strengthens that. And so it's an opportunity, it's a privilege. And so it was, this year of Jubilee was a test of people's faith, but it was an opportunity to restore and strengthen it by seeing how God would provide when they obey him. Well, again and again, I have suggested to you and told you very plainly that God didn't make these rules. He didn't establish these customs and these celebrations and these sacrifices and all these things for Israel just to create a religious system. They were never an end in themselves. They were always, in some way or another, pointing to either the revelation of what kind of God is, what his values are. But again and again, he was foreshadowing in some way the ultimate work of Jesus Christ that we would see when he came. And so even God's law and the structure that he gave to his people and things like this, there is a prophetic element where God is pointing to Jesus Christ as the ultimate solution. We experience human weakness, human challenges, human fears, and God is, through these things, saying, yes, but someday there's going to be an ultimate solution. And so let's look at Jesus Christ, our spiritual restorer. Just as the year of Jubilee was a time for restoration, the time of Jesus was a time of restoration. We see Jesus Christ, whose gift, as in the gift of his ministry of atonement and propitiation, is the cure for our condemnation. In Romans chapter 5, we read, now you really have to engage, you have to really get your brain around this, okay? Because when Paul writes, my goodness, does he ever love a good run-on sentence, for one thing. But every phrase is packed with some theological implications, and you really have to kind of work on it. And we're not going to try to exhaust the passage, but we want to try to find what is particularly important for us at this moment. But he says, the free gift, and he's been talking about the gift of God's grace through the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, because we're told about how through one man sin entered in the world and death through sin. So that's a reference back to Adam and his choice in the garden. And so we also see here that, according to the Apostle Paul, all of the account of the first chapters of Genesis are to be understood literally. So this free gift that God offers is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following the one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So Adam's one sin blossomed into a whole bunch of other sin and condemnation, and here we have Jesus' one act following all of those many, many acts of sin and all that condemnation. Jesus' one act brings about the correction, the justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundant grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So the cure is far greater than the illness or the problem. And that cure is that which is provided by Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Now, as you read the rest of Paul's theology and all the rest of that supports in the Bible, we see that it is not automatic salvation for everyone because Jesus died. This is not universalism. But this is insisting that what Jesus did was good enough to cover the sin of all mankind. You cannot put a limit on the value of Jesus' atonement. It says here that it was sufficient for all. His one act of righteousness can provide justification and life for all men. So we see, first of all, that Jesus Christ, our spiritual restorer, his gift, is a cure for our condemnation. It can restore our status with God. We are all considered rebels because we have all sinned. Paul tells us that earlier in the book, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we're all in that status of there's nothing you need to do more to deserve hell. You've already done it. But God offers this free gift through Jesus Christ that will restore you in relationship to him. He, because of Jesus, can offer you justification, consider you to be just as if you had never sinned. Praise God. And Jesus Christ, it's his ministry, is also the fulfillment of prophecy. And so we see in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, this text should be on the screen as well. You can follow in your own copy if you like. Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. So as a guest rabbi would show up at a local synagogue, they'd be offered the opportunity to do the scripture reading for the day. And so Jesus accepted the Isaiah scroll and followed the custom and stood to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written. Now we see Jesus is going to read Isaiah the prophet and see what he says about it. This, by the way, is what he's reading is Isaiah, what we have it in our versification and chapter divisions today is Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through the first part of verse 2. So Jesus read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Can you see how Isaiah was writing and using the year of Jubilee as an illustration of the work of God in providing liberty and restoration? The year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendants and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Wow. I mean, if you were there, if you were a Hebrew who had studied these things from your childhood, you know, at least all the boys always went to synagogue school from a very young age and were taught the Old Testament scriptures. These were all very familiar to them, and they were talked about what might this mean, what's supposed to be the intent of this, and so on. And so Jesus picks up this passage and says these words with these first-person language, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," Jubilee. And Jesus said, "This has just been fulfilled in your hearing." Wow. So the claims of Jesus are undeniable. While some have tried to downplay it, some have tried to say, "Oh, Jesus never really intended for people to understand him as being God. He never claimed really to be God. He was just kind of a good teacher," and so on. No, I'm sorry, my friends. Jesus made huge, unique, exclusive claims for himself in public, and it was understood by his hearers. When you see the reactions he gets sometimes, there's no doubt that they understood exactly what he meant. So Jesus is the unique source of restoration for our souls, because he is the one anointed by God the Father to do that. He is the one who gives liberty. He is the one who restores, whether it be sight that is missing, whether it is poverty. And as we have talked about in the study in Matthew with Pastor Mike, that there's a poverty of the soul. There's a poverty before God that is common to all who are fallen. And Jesus is the one who corrects that situation. He is the great restorer. So we see even in this, God's care for restoration in very practical ways for his people, but ultimately in the most important way, the restoration of the soul. So have you entered into God's rest, but have you also entered into his restoration? Trust in God in the practical things to see how he will provide, that's a good test of our faith. It's a good exercise of our faith. But if a person hasn't trusted him for the restoration of their soul, then they don't have even a relationship upon which to base that kind of faith. If a person hasn't accepted what Jesus has done for them through his gift of the atoning sacrifice, the gift of grace from God's hand through Jesus Christ, then there's no relationship. You can't claim these things if that's not the case. And so it falls upon us who know him and who have entered into that relationship. Again, we are challenged to include others, to share this good news. Jesus, as Jesus said, that word is there, euangelion, to share good news. That's how we get the word gospel. To share the gospel is to share good news, just as Jesus came and said, this is what I've been appointed to do. And then that has been transferred to us as well through the Great Commission. We are to share the good news. And so we want to draw other people into that restoration that Jesus himself alone can provide. So here are just a couple little points of application for us. First of all, we see that the God of the Bible is the God of restoration. Humankind spoiled his perfect creation and have suffered the consequences throughout history and in our daily lives. But God in his amazing grace made a way for all things, including our relationship with him, to be restored through Jesus Christ. All have fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So do you recognize your own need for restoration? If there's anyone hearing the message, here or abroad, do you recognize that you need God's restoration? You need to trust him. Do that leap of faith that he will restore your soul if you trust in him and his plan for provision. Just as the Israelites had to trust God's unique plan for provision through these years of Sabbath rest and not growing crops, so also we have to trust God's promise and plan for our soul's restoration. So I want to end with reading this passage. This is the Apostle Peter. And if you are familiar with the account of Peter's life, you know that he himself had to go through some tests of faith to have the relationship that he ultimately had with God. He also had to be restored by Jesus himself. After Peter, in fear, out of lack of faith, denied his relationship with Jesus at the crucifixion, Jesus so lovingly came to him as the restorer and said, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And he restored that relationship with Peter and strengthened his faith and gave him a position of great influence as one of Christ's apostles after Christ returned to heaven. So Peter stands then, not long after that, in Jerusalem, before this mixed crowd of the Jewish leaders and Roman soldiers and the mob of people who are really kind of confused about everything that's taken place. Because not only, you know, did they all think Jesus was great because of all these miracles, but then all of a sudden they've been swayed to calling for his execution. Now they've heard that he's gone missing, and the rumor is that he's resurrected back to life, and over 500 of them at one occasion saw him. So you have eyewitnesses abounding all around saying, yes, I've seen Jesus alive after the crucifixion. And so you see all of this going on, and Peter stands up in front of the crowds, and this is just a snippet. This is just one little part of his message there. But he says, what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. So see, the crucifixion, this wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a tragedy. This was God fulfilling his plan that he told you about hundreds of years before through the prophets. So exactly what was supposed to happen has happened, Peter says. Now you see, I've given this a little format here because I want you to be able to follow the train of thought and the key ideas there. So that's why it's aligned to the way it is. So we have this instruction, this call to repent, therefore. Turn back. Why? That your sins may be blotted out. Three things if you repent and turn back. Number one, your sins can be blotted out. And times of refreshing, read restoration, may come from the presence of the Lord. You repent, you can have a relationship with God that will restore you, that will refresh you. And three, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, that is, the Christ, the Messiah. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word, Messiah. So he's saying, the Messiah that God appointed for you, that is, Jesus, by the way, he was the Messiah, so that he can ascend. Now, he already came, right? So what does he mean? That he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So in other words, trust God because the Messiah is coming back again. He's gone to heaven for a period of time, and in the right time, he's going to come back again, and he's going to complete the entire work of restoration. And so Peter is saying, put your faith, put your trust in Jesus, because he is the one promised by God. He came to establish a way for you to be forgiven and restored, and one day he's going to make it absolutely complete. In the meantime, he's gone back to heaven until that perfect moment when all things will be restored. Remember, God created a perfect world. It was a perfect creation to begin with. It was wrecked by sin. But the promise is one day Jesus is going to come back and he's going to restore all those things. Peter says, you want to be on the right side of that. You want to be one who has already put your trust and established that relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so I hope that everyone here has done that, everyone who hears this message has done that, and I hope that it will also strengthen your faith to see God working his will throughout history. Everything he sets out to do, he accomplishes. Providing a solution for sin and the destruction that it brought, providing for his people when he says, take a break and trust me and just obey me and I will provide for you. And when it comes to the ultimate restoration of the soul, just trust me. Trust what I have done through my son, Jesus Christ. It will lead to your restoration. So we can rest knowing that God is the restorer if we will trust him for that. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that